as born-again Christians. Jesus Christ is not only Savior and Lord of our lives, He's also our supreme example. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. From the glory of heaven, the eternal Son of God selflessly humbled Himself to become a man. Imagine that. That's the incarnation, when God Himself became man, where He condescended to stoop to become one of us. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. His cradle was a feeding trough for animals. He lived a perfectly sinless life, totally dependent on His Father for everything that He said and He did, as we see Him walking through the Gospels. And He humbly obeyed His Father's redemptive will by dying on the cross as our substitute, to take away the sin of the world. The sinless Son of God went to the cross. That's why He came, to take upon Himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin, to pay in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. Jesus' selfless life is clearly seen in that He did not live for Himself or by Himself in any way. The sinless, selfless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, Paul tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Jesus died that we would become like Him, and that we would live for Him, not for ourselves. But for this to happen in each one of our lives, an unbeliever has to first come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But for us as believers who have already done that, we are born again through faith in Christ, something within us must die if we are going to live this kind of selfless life that Christ wants us to live. And Christ shines a spotlight on that very thing in the passage we're looking at this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, we've been looking at Jesus' six corrective examples that show His superior righteousness and true interpretation of God's law, in stark contrast to the self-righteousness and the false interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees. He is saying, this is what they say, this is the way it is. This is what they say, this is what the Scriptures say. He is drawing a contrast through all of these six corrective examples. Thus far, we've seen the first four corrective examples regarding, first, murder and anger. Second, adultery and lust. Third, divorce and remarriage. And fourth, vows and truthfulness. We've looked at each one of those. Now we come to the fifth. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, this morning I want us to look at three aspects of Jesus' fifth corrective example regarding retaliation and the selfishness that is behind it. Three aspects of this fifth example regarding retaliation and the selfishness, as we will see, and he will make very clear, the selfishness that is behind it. The first aspect is what I call the principle of retaliation. The principle of retaliation. Look what Jesus says in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is taken directly from three Old Testament passages in the Pentateuch. Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 21. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This reflects one of the most ancient codes of law. The principle or the law of retaliation, known as the lex talionis. That's what this refers to. This principle or law first appeared in the code of Hammurabi, a Babylonian king who lived in the 18th century, about 100 or so years before Moses. This law we first see in him. So this is something that was even before the Mosaic law. And yet, many scholars believe that it was in use long before then. This principle of retaliation was to be exercised only. This law was to be exercised only by judges in the law courts to guide them in assessing the proper punishment for wrongdoers. It was designed to prohibit individuals from taking the law into their own hands, to find justice through personal revenge or vengeance. Far from being barbaric, this legislation or this principle of law was very just in that it ensured the punishment of wrongdoers would fit the crime. Without respect for persons. Whatever was done, again, this eye for an eye legislation, it wasn't barbaric, it wasn't savagery. It made sure that the punishment fit the crime without respect of whether a person was a king or a pauper, whether he's rich or poor. Had no respect of persons. It was also merciful in that the punishment was no more or no less than what the crime merited. For example, it forbid cutting off the hand of a beggar or killing him for stealing a loaf of bread. It prohibited letting a murderer out of prison early, as we so often see today. So this law was just, it was merciful, it was also beneficial in that it curtailed further crime in society. Because as we see in Deuteronomy 19:20, it instilled fear within people because it was a just punishment. They didn't get away with something. If only the judicial standards of God's word were followed in our courts today, there would be far more justice, much less crime, and our society would be a very much safer place to live in. But like everything else, the scribes and the Pharisees, they misinterpreted, they misapplied this principle of retaliation. We see that in the second aspect of Jesus' fifth corrective example, which is this. I call it the perversion of Scripture. The perversion of Scripture. Now look again at verse 38, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. As we've seen before, each one of these six examples in verses 21 through 48 are introduced by the same two-part formula. The first part is, you have heard that the ancients were told, or a minor variation of that. Here, we have, you have heard it was said. That's the first part of the formula. The second part is where Jesus says, but I say to you. Every one of these, again, he's contrasting what the Pharisees basically have done and what he says. That Jesus says that the people heard that the scribes and Pharisees were taught by the ancient Jewish rabbis an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that in itself, again, as we saw, was Old Testament scripture. But instead of confining this principle of retaliation to judges alone in the law courts, where it belongs, the Jewish leaders perverted it by extending it into the realm of personal relationships, where it didn't belong. In other words, the victims of wrongdoing were given the right. They were given the right. They were permitted to take the law into their own hands and become their own judge, jury, and executioner towards those who have wronged them. Thus justifying personal revenge or vengeance. Although this law was designed originally to prohibit that very thing. So you can see how they perverted it. The perversion of God's law by these Jewish leaders not only fostered resentment and malice in those who were wronged, but it also condoned their sinful acts of retaliation. And yet personal revenge was explicitly prohibited by God. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God himself said that about revenge, about retaliation. This brings us to the third aspect of Jesus' fifth corrective example. The perspective of Jesus. The perspective of Jesus. Look what he says in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Now stop there. There's too much in that statement there that I don't want to just go by it too quickly. When Jesus says, but I say to you, he does not correct or modify the Old Testament scriptures, but authoritatively contrasts the perversion of rabbinic tradition with the true teaching of God's word. He's going back to what the original Old Testament meaning was. The word resist here means to oppose, to withstand, to set up against, to be hostile towards. The evil person is one who does harm to another person. So he's saying, don't be hostile, don't retaliate, don't take revenge against the person who is harming you. Affirming the truth of God's word. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't take the law into your own hands. Refuse to retaliate. Refuse to carry out revenge or vengeance on those who have wronged you. But some throughout church history have taken Jesus' statement out of context. They say that what Jesus is saying here, what he is teaching, is an absolute non-resistance of evil under any circumstances whatsoever. Total non-resistance, no matter what. This view has led many Christians to become pious doormats, pacifists, conscious objectors to military service, and other such things that Scripture does not teach. For example, in 19th century, Russian novelist and social reformer Leo Tolstoy believed that Jesus prohibited all physical violence. He wrote in some of his books that no Christian should be involved in the military or the police or the legal system because Christ's way, if you're going to follow Christ, his way is not to resist evil in any way whatsoever. So you can't be a policeman. You can't be in the military. You can't be in the legal system because you're standing up against and resisting evil. But Scripture says otherwise. Romans 13, 1 through 7 tells us that government is instituted by God with the authority and the power to punish wrongdoers, which is impossible without using force to resist evil. Christ himself resisted evil in the temple when he found his father's house had been turned into a house of merchandise instead of a house of prayer. And he drove the money changers out. When Peter compromised the gospel with the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 2, remember what Paul did? He opposed Peter to the face because he stood condemned. Jesus commands the church to lovingly confront evil in its midst and to remove those who refuse to listen or refuse to repent of their sin. Jesus is not teaching absolute non-resistance. God's word tells us as believers that every one of us is to resist the devil, to abhor and to abstain from all the evil that Satan inspires in the world. Therefore, we are obligated to resist evil when we see it taking place. By calling the police, by reporting a crime, even prosecuting those who commit them so that we can lovingly prevent others from being victimized. Jesus is not teaching absolute non-resistance in this passage or anywhere else in Scripture. Again, in the context, he's forbidding personal retaliation and revenge against those who harm us. Now, not only are we to refuse to retaliate, but this is where Jesus is shining a spotlight on what is behind that desire to retaliate and to seek revenge. Not only are we to refuse to retaliate in our behavior, even the desire to do so is forbidden. Because God's righteousness requires holiness of heart as well as holiness of life. And that's the whole thing, as we've seen as we've gone through chapter 5 up to this point. Jesus gets below the outward external behavior and gets to the real issue of the heart. Sin begins in the heart and then works its way out. And he does the same thing here. Since all behavioral actions flow out of heart attitudes, Jesus is shining the spotlight on a righteous heart attitude, which, as we saw back in verse 20, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness was all external. Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue. No unbeliever can live out what Jesus talks about in this passage. And I would go as far as to say, even though we have the resources to do this as a born-again Christian. No believer can live the Christian life in their own strength. It is impossible in ourselves. But praise God, He's given us the Spirit of God. He's given us all that we need as we tap into that power. The Spirit of God empowers us to live this out. But for believers to have a selfless, Christ-like attitude instead of a selfish, demanding, revengeful attitude. Something has to die within us. To have a non-defensive, non-vengeful attitude that never harbors bitterness or bears a grudge, we must, as believers, continually on an ongoing basis, address sinful flesh. And we're not talking about this body that we live in. We're talking about indwelling sin. The word flesh, sarkis, in the scriptures, it's primarily not just our body. It has to do with this whole issue of sin, indwelling sin, that sinful flesh, the essence of which is selfishness. The essence of this sin that indwells us, that we still deal with on a daily basis. The essence of that is selfishness. It has to do with everything related to self. Pride, ego, myself. Self-centeredness, self-will, self-sufficiency. Everything about self. It's all concerned about me, myself, and I. And it is impossible to live for self and for Christ at the same time. If you're a born-again Christian, if you are allowing the flesh to control you, you're yielding to the flesh, you're not going to be experiencing any of the fruit of the Spirit of living for Jesus Christ. When self is on the throne of our heart, it's all about me. We look at everything with me at the center of it. My wants, my needs, my rights, my opinions, my honor, my will, my interests, my welfare, my glory, my reputation, my happiness, on and on and on. It's all about me. And as a believer, that just doesn't disappear when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. There is a death to self that takes place, but it is an ongoing thing that has to be continually dealt with. And in this passage, Jesus is implying that we must continually die to self to respond in a selfless, Christ-like way that refuses to retaliate. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come to me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul said in Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, the sinful passions and desires. It's talking about dealing with that self, that sinful self. Now, since circumstances don't make us what we are, whatever things that come into our life as we go out from here on a day-to-day basis, circumstances don't make us what we are. Instead, what it does is it brings to the surface. It reveals what's already there in our heart. And because that's true, Jesus gives 4 sample situations to show us whether we have a selfless, Christ-like response and what that looks like, or we're selfish, we're fleshly, in how we're responding. And so, again, these situations that he gives us are an opportunity to examine ourselves in light of them. The first situation involves personal insults. Personal insults. Look at the second part of verse 39. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Since most people are right-handed, slapping someone on the right cheek necessitates that, again, a right-handed person is hitting them with the back of their hand to get the right cheek. A backhanded slap, although it was painful, the most important issue here was that it was demeaning. It was a contemptuous insult. And the Jews felt that way. Even slaves would rather be beaten than have a backhanded slap because it was such a put down. Being created in the image of God, we all desire to be treated with dignity and with respect. In our human tendency, or this natural human tendency, when we are insulted, when we are treated with scorn and contempt, is to respond in what way? What way do we respond? The most natural knee-jerk thing is to respond in angry retaliation in some way. Whether it is some kind of harsh words or some kind of passive-aggressive behavior, or downright inflicting harm in revenge on the person right there. That's a natural human tendency, sinful tendency. Retaliation is a natural expression of selfishness to demand our right to be treated with dignity and respect because I deserve it. Only proves that self, not Christ, is on the throne of our heart in that moment. Notice that Jesus commands that whenever our dignity is insulted, whether it's scorned or criticized, maligned, treated with contempt, especially for our Christian faith, notice what he says, we are to turn the other to him also. To turn the other cheek doesn't mean that we can't avoid dangerous situations or protect ourselves, our family, our country from harm. That's not what he's talking about. It symbolizes that humble, gentle, non-vengeful, non-retaliating spirit that Jesus has been calling us to be characterized by. And we can even go back to the Beatitudes, verse 3 and verse 5, and see that very thing. Dying to self in this situation means swallowing our selfish pride. We get insulted and woof, it's like we see red. Our pride is right there, swallowing our pride, surrendering our rights, refusing to retaliate. As an example, Jesus endured all of his abuse and crucifixion without retaliation. Remember, he's hanging on the cross after being beaten to a pulp. He's hanging on the cross and he's praying for the very ones who put him there. And just as he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's what he's calling us to. That's what a selfless, Christ-like attitude produces, this non-retaliation. We are never more like Jesus than when we selflessly respond to personal insults without retaliation. The second situation involves legal lawsuits. legal lawsuits. Look at the next verse, verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Jesus is not talking about someone robbing us of our clothes here. Someone breaks in, he's taking everything, say, here, take this too. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about having a legitimate legal lawsuit against us. At that time, when a person had no money, no possessions, the court often would require that the fine or the judgment upon the person, that they would pay that with clothing. A person's shirt refers to the Jewish tunic worn as an undergarment. Then on top of that, they had a coat, which was extremely valuable to a person. It was the outer garment that also served as a blanket at night for them. Now, since most people at that time owned only one coat and not many shirts, this is why Exodus in the Old Testament, Exodus 22, 26 through 27, require that a person's coat or cloak be returned to him before the sun sets. It says, for that is the only covering. It is his cloak for his body. That was the only thing they had. It was like a blanket to keep him warm. So even if it was taken away, it was to be given back prior to nighttime. Now, since a person's coat was an inalienable right, it cannot be taken away from him permanently. Therefore, Jesus' command to voluntarily let him have your coat also to meet this required debt that this person owed is very significant. When a legal judgment is fairly made against us for a certain amount, a selfless Christ-like attitude is willing to offer more than what is required in regards to our personal rights and property. And the purpose of doing that is to show the person our regret for any wrong that we have caused them, and that we are not resentful towards them for suing us. Again, he's going to the heart behind the behavior. Instead of being resentful and angry and begrudgingly doing this, he says, no, it's got to flow from your heart. Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, that it's better to be defrauded by another believer and to forfeit one's due than to be resentful and to take that person to court, another brother to court. We're not to do that. The third situation involves forced service. Forced service. Look at verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The word forced here means to press into service. It speaks of coercion. I'm not voluntarily saying I want to serve. You're being forced to do this. The term originated in Persia, but in Jesus' day, a Roman soldier had permission to require a civilian to carry all of his equipment, his pack, his weapons, everything for 1 mile. So here you are doing your thing. Soldiers come by. Hey, you, come over here. Carry my pack. You were pressed. You were forced into service. And you had to go 1 mile. Roman mile is 1,000 paces, which is 4,854 feet, which is slightly less than a mile today, which is 5,280 feet. A good example of forced service was when Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross. Whereas this greatly relieved the soldier, gave him a break, it greatly inconvenienced the civilians by taking away their freedom. It took away their freedom in that moment. Instead of being resentful, retaliating by angrily grumbling and complaining, notice again that Jesus is commanding. He gives a command in all of these. He commands that we be willing to go with him too. Not just 1 mile, two. To show a selfless, Christ-like attitude that goes beyond what is required and what is expected. You see, he's addressing the heart. He's addressing our heart. And what blocks that from responding in the way Jesus wants us to respond? Self. Selfishness. The fourth situation involves meeting needs. Look at verse 42. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Here Jesus commands to give, for us to give to those who ask. Now, this doesn't mean that we are required to give financially to every person who asks for money without using discernment. You know, that's going to be a real quick way to become bankrupt. You're just giving all your money away. That's not what he's talking about. Now, the heart behind it is good, but that's not, it's misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about giving to lazy professional beggars that are unwilling to work a God-honoring job. He's not talking about that. You know, as a pastor, through the years, I can't count how many people have come to me wanting some kind of a handout. And it takes discernment to understand who's right, who's wrong, and the thing is, who's legit, who's not. I'll never forget, years ago, I was called by a person outside the church that I had helped, and he invited me to an appreciation dinner. He said he had made $100,000 that year from begging, and he wanted to show his appreciation to all those who had helped him that year. You know, it's tempting for things like that to make me very cynical and not want to ever give to anyone again. And I think I'm pretty discerning. I've heard every story you can imagine. The thing is, some you just don't know. And you may give. God is the one who has to rectify. But Jesus here is addressing the selfish, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude in believers that says, what is mine belongs to me, and I don't want to share my possessions with anyone. Even legitimate needs, they need to get it on their own. That's what he's addressing. That's the hard attitude that he's confronting. A selfless, Christ-like attitude gives generously and sacrificially to meet genuine needs. Genuine needs. 1 John 3:17, 18 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. God wants us to help. He wants us to have a gracious, open, sacrificial heart to help people. We can't let those who abuse that to shut us down. And when we give to those in need, as we are able, we're told in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that we are not to do so grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a what? A cheerful giver. As we honestly examine ourselves in light of our responses to each one of these four situations, let me ask you, where do you see self on the throne in your heart? As evidenced by our sinful emotional response as well as our sinful behavioral response. Because if we're not walking by the Spirit, if we're depending on things that the self wants, when things don't go the way we want them, to whatever degree we're selfish, when things are blocked, we're angry. When we're insulted, we're furious. Our veins are sticking out. We're giving them a piece of our mind. When things aren't going the way that we feel like they need to go, we're full of anxiety and fear. We're full of worry. If we feel hopeless, now we're depressed. Our emotional response to the circumstances in our life, as well as our behavioral responses, give evidence of whether self or Christ is on the throne of our heart. And when self is on the throne, know that we do not have a humble, selfless, Christ-like attitude. Therefore, we need to first repent of our sin. When we find ourselves there, and God brings us to that point, we need to repent. We need to turn from that. We need to cast that before the Lord. Claim the forgiveness that we have in Him, 1 John 1:9. And then we need to die to self. Once again, we need to surrender. We need to submit afresh to the Lordship of Christ. Our self-will to His will in every area of our life. We need to commit to obey God's word regardless of how we feel. We need to get back to what it is He wants us to do. And to fully depend on the Spirit of God to empower us to become more like Christ in our attitudes and in our actions to the glory of God. Three aspects of Jesus' fifth corrective example regarding retaliation and the selfishness behind it. The principle of retaliation, the perversion of Scripture, and the perspective of Jesus. I want to close this morning with a quote by evangelist George Mueller, who I believe summarized well the death to self that Jesus is spotlighting, He's bringing to the surface in this passage. Mueller says, and I quote, "There was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. I died to the world, to its approval and its disapproval. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." End quote. Bottom line, that's where we need to be. Lord, not my will, Your will. I don't want to do anything other than what You want for me. All I care about is to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's Your approval that I care about. That's it. May we too continually die to self and live each day to show ourselves approved unto God by becoming more like Christ and living only for Him, not self.